Well, I want you to begin with me this morning reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. We're looking at that aspect of the creed which refers to our Lord Jesus being buried. And in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38, Jesus speaks of the sign of Jonah. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, the next text I'd like to read to you is in the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. Beginning in verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it bears testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows what he is telling is true, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled: not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look upon him whom they have pierced." Continuing on now to Peter's sermon found in Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 22, Peter is preaching. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by hanging by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then finally, John, over to Romans chapter 6, Paul spells out the implications for believers regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Lord's Day 41 asks the question as to why he was also buried, and gives this very brief answer, thereby to prove that he was really dead. Now, that's the first thing that we observe about the nature of Christ's burial, is that he really did die. It never ceases to amaze me at this time of the year when you see TV programs about the life of Christ and articles in major magazines, that you oftentimes hear them refer to what is known as the swoon theory. Now, this was popularized back in the 60s by a Jewish scholar named J. Schoenfield. And he said that Christ really didn't die. The wine that had been sour wine that referred to was actually a drug that made him pass out. And it gave the appearance that he died. And then when they laid him in the cool tomb, he revived and came out claiming to have been raised from the dead. Now, despite the fact that this has been disproven over and over again, that there's no evidence whatsoever that there was any kind of medical drug in the sour wine, it was, as it's, the text says, sour wine, like vinegar. The swoon theory operates on the premise that Jesus convinced his disciples that he was able to overcome the nature of the crucifixion. Now, when you consider the fact that the Romans were experts at this, they had years of refining the art of crucifixion. And for someone to have been crucified, now if you think about the ordeal of crucifixion, in which nails are driven into the wrist and the feet, and then for an extended period of time, the individual suffers excruciating agony. Now, we read from that text in John 9, in which John refers to the fact that it was the Sabbath day, and according to the law, a person who was hung on a tree was not to be left there during the Sabbath. And so the Jews went to Pilate and requested that he do what is referred to as a crucifrigium. What? A crucifrigium. That is a Latin expression that refers to the breaking of the legs of those who are crucified with a heavy metal bar. Think of a heavy-duty crowbar. And what would happen is that the soldiers would literally bash the legs below the knees so that the person who was crucified, if you've ever seen a picture of a cross, there's actually a little footstep at the bottom so that the person's feet can actually push himself up, because after a while, the weight of the body begins to asphyxiate the individual being crucified. By breaking the legs, the person could no longer support themselves. Now, added onto that, the excruciating pain. Have you ever bumped your shin into some hard object? I'm not talking about a glancing blow, but, you know, one that makes you hop up and down and howl. You know, walk around the side of the bed at night and run into a coffee table. You know, it hurts really bad. Well, now, compound that 1,000 times over by having your legs repeatedly smashed with a heavy bar so that you experience blackout type of pain. And the text says that they did this to the other two men that were crucified with Jesus, one on his left and one on his right. But when they came to Jesus, they found out he was already dead. But nonetheless, one of the soldiers took a spear. Now, this was a Roman spear with a spearhead about 10 inches long that weighed approximately 2.5 to 3 pounds. It's a heavy metal object. And he uses the text says he pierced, meaning the head of the spear went all the way into Christ's body to the shaft. It wasn't just a prick. It was a thrust so that the rib cage was penetrated by this long, heavy spearhead, and out came blood and water. There's been a number of medical studies by qualified medical experts who say this is the surefire evidence that Jesus was dead and that his heart ruptured by the piercing of his side, so that out came blood and water. Now, there have been all kinds of attempts to allegorize the significance of what blood and water means. But I think what John is saying is Christ died. He was dead. We read in Revelation chapter 1 when the glorified Christ identifies himself. And one of the ways he identifies himself is, I am he who was dead and now is alive. The burial of Christ constitutes the final step in his humiliation. He is buried. The text I read to you from John Dick. The grave is a place for the dead, not the living. And Christ underwent the final steps of his humiliation when his body was laid in a grave. But now it's interesting. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, confronts the Jews with the atrocities that they had committed. But then he makes this amazing statement. He said it was impossible for death to retain its grip upon him. and that God raised him from the dead. Now, we often think of the resurrection as a display of the miracles, of a miraculous display of power, and that it was. But why? Well, you say because of the dignity of his person. I submit to you the reason that death could not hold its grip upon him had to do with the nature of his work. You see, there on the cross, he is making an atonement for sin. He is making satisfaction. The Bible says that the sting of death is sin. Listen, when sin entered the world, and we read that text last week from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, death spread like a virus, and all men became susceptible to mortality because sin wreaks havoc with humanity. And when it does, death follows. Now, the other thing that Paul says when he unfolds that argument is that the power of sin resides in the law. If the law has been broken and sin has appeared, the penalty is death. Now, put on your thinking caps and follow me here. When Christ undergoes the agonies of death, he is doing so as a priest. He is offering up himself in the capacity of the great high priest. He is doing what the Old Testament foreshadowed. He is making a satisfaction before God to deal with sin. Once that has been done, and the "it is finished" part is accomplished, death has no hold upon him. Because, you see, he had no sin of his own. So what happens? Once he deals with sin and its effect and what it causes, death cannot retain him. The reason the resurrection displays the power of God is because of the nature of the work of Christ on the cross in making a satisfaction for sin. This is the glorious hope of believers, that even though we will make that transition, or as the old Negro spirituals would highlight, standing on Jordan's stormy banks, we see through the other side, but we must eventually cross over. But the death that we experience, the sting has been taken away. I remember the illustration I read one time in Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great Presbyterian preacher who was James Boyce's predecessor at 10th Press. Marvelous preacher. His first wife died, and he was left with small children at her death. And on the way to the cemetery, of course, children have a hard time dealing with the loss of a parent, as we might expect. And they were naturally grieving over the loss of their mother. And as the hearse that was carrying the family to the cemetery, suddenly a big semi passed by, and the shadow of the semi passed over the hearse. And Barnhouse, a typical preacher, saw that as a marvelous illustration. He said, "Children, did you see what just happened? That truck passed by and the shadow passed over us." He said, "That's what's happened to Mom. Because, you see, the truck hit Jesus. He underwent the penalty of the broken law so that the grave is now sanctified. So that when we die and our bodies give up our spirit, we have the promise in Scripture that we are immediately with the Lord. There is no intermural holding tank. There is no purgatory. There is nothing like that. The Bible does not say that we have to go through a period of purging ourselves from our sins. Because Christ has made a satisfaction for sins, and we are the beneficiary. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. We were crucified with him. That is, we underwent with Christ by union what he underwent. And since he was crucified and he died to sin, isn't that interesting that Paul says he died to sin? And we often think of we die that Christ died for sin. The prepositions are important. But to say he died to sin means he has dispelled it. And so that we do not die with the haunting thought that we're going to be hauled into the tribunal of God and have an account given. All right. You know, you hear people say that St. Peter's at the pearly gates, and when you get there, he's going to, why should I let you in? And then you're supposed to be able to offset the things you did in life that weren't pleasing to God with the things that you think will compensate. That is the devil's lie. And people who buy that and believe it are duped. That's why we pray each week, deliver us from the evil one. That is, from his tactics to sow theological error and confusions. You see, once we grasp, and I think this is so important, and Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, once you understand the nature of what Christ has done in making satisfaction for sin, that his obedience, active, his life of fulfilling the law of God and his path, then you have the liberty of knowing the assurance of your salvation. And that when we die, the tomb, the grave, the cemetery has been sanctified by Christ's presence. He rose from the grave victorious over his foes. You know, we sing that oftentimes. Up from the grave he arose. And he defeated that which is our greatest enemy, death. It's the last enemy. The day is coming in which those who are still living will witness the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And the dead, the bodies of the dead shall rise, and we shall be clothed with bodies imperishable, no longer subject to the frailties of this life. Isn't that a glorious hope? May God grant each and every one of you that comfort. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.